So this evening's topic is we're starting a new section called Anthropology. Okay, now, when I went to the Youngstown State University, I took a class in anthropology, and it was a whole bunch of goggly goop how we started back in the cosmic goo. And then we evolved to be able to go to the zoo, and now you're you. From the goo to the zoo to you. And it was a bunch of drivel nonsense that made me want to vomit inside my mouth. That's not what we're talking about this evening. There is a secular, godless view of man. And even that view, I would suggest, is inconsistent with itself. But when we're talking about anthropology, we're talking about the biblical doctrine of man. So it comes from the Greek word anthropos. So anthropology is the study of man. So in systematic theologies, it's kind of like any field. I'm sure if Chad was talking with his IT buddies, there's all kinds of lingo about this and abbreviations or Rusty and, you know, Rusty and John can have a trucking conversation. There's all these terms and Ron would be included in that, you know, all these words. Ryan back there in law enforcement, there's all these, you know, I don't know, there's even numbers. At least I listen to on some of the scanners, well, cops are speaking numbers. There's a 54 over here, there's a this or there's a that. Well, theology has a lingo to it, okay? Now, the danger in that is that we fail, we talk about anthropology. Oh, you need a better biblical anthropology, you know, and the person looks at it, what are you talking about, you know? Like, it helps in communicating with one another, with other people who know that lingo, but we also need to understand other people who don't know that lingo. We need to be careful in how we throw around those terms because we'll lose people, we'll exclude others who we want people to hear the truth of God's word and that lingo not to be an obstacle. And so I don't want to throw away the lingo. It helps in communication, especially with one another. And so I'll try to give you some of that lingo here and there. But I also want us to be careful that we're self-consciously abandoning that lingo when we're talking with others who might not know that lingo. Does that make sense? Okay, so we studied theology proper. That's the study of God. We did, we didn't do cosmology. We skipped cosmology. Cosmology is doctrine of creation. We looked at, what else? We did angelology, demonology. Those are some of the most recent weeks. So now we're on anthropology, the study of man. And we're starting with man as made in the image of God. So when you think of the image of God, you hear the term man is made in the image of God. What comes to your mind?
Physical form.
Okay, physical form. Ryan? Okay, our emotional makeup. Okay, man having a spiritual aspect to who he is. Good. Any other thoughts?
Conscience.
A conscience. Okay. Okay, so There's three aspects of the image of God and man. Now, usually these three kind of aspects are debated. That image of God means this. It means what we're going to talk about, the substantial. That man, when we talk about man made in the image of God, we're talking about man's substance. We're talking about his makeup. Including the physical, the body, but also the spiritual. And then some will argue, it's more the functionality, what man does. Man as exercising dominion over the creation. Others will say, no, it's more man in relationship with God. that God is in relationship with himself, and so being made in the image of God is being having the capacity for relationships. But I want to suggest, while theologians debate these three back and forth, which is it? I want to suggest that it's really being made in the image of God is all three of these, that it encompasses all three of these ideas. So the first is that man is made in the image of God. It means something substantial. Turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 to 31. And Eric, I'll have you read that one for us. It's on page 1. Yeah, 126 to 31.
Three dogs said, let us make man in our own image, for our own likeness. And let them roar over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. And God blessed him, and God said to him, be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over everything that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth, which is life, I have given every green plant for food, and it was so. God saw that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and it was evening, morning,
okay, so in verse 26, what does God say? Yeah, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. What is an image? Okay, something you see. Anything more specific to refine that?
A likeness.
Okay, a likeness. In fact, that's the word that's used here in verse 26, according to our likeness. So what does that mean, likeness? Okay, what you look like, something that's similar. We refer often to pictures, whether digital or hard copy. This is an image. You know, if you took a family picture, this is an image of our family. It's a likeness. It's not actually your family, right? But it's an image. It's a portrayal. It's a representation of your family. Okay.
Things like the same qualities. You make plants and trees, you don't act human. You know what I mean? So it's kind of like something that, like you said, has dominion over the earth. Like us, we have dominion over the galaxy. You know what I mean? Kind of like, he's not creating a plant, he's creating something in his image. So,
mm-hmm.
I can do something.
Okay.
I'm not wrong.
Mm-hmm. Right. So when we think about other parts of creation, this being made in the image of God is something that sets man apart from the rest of creation, right? In fact, what day of creation is this? The sixth day. That's the last day. It's kind of like this is the crown of God's creation is man made in the image of God. It doesn't say that on any of the other days of creation. It doesn't speak of, you know, the skies and the land and the birds and the animals being made in the image of God. But here on the sixth day, man is made in the image of God. So it's something to be sure that's distinctive. So this understanding or this angle on the image of God touches on exactly what Ron was pointing at here, that part of the image of God is seen in what man is that makes him distinct from the rest of creation. Okay? So with that, let's think about that. What makes man distinct from animals, vegetables? Okay, spirit. Okay, ability to communicate. Although some people might suggest their dog looks at them a certain way.
When he writes a book.
There you go. Okay, so when he writes a book, you know, when he composes a symphony, when he, you know, builds a back room. So even if there is some ability to communicate, and usually that's like, I'm hungry, or, you know, I gotta take a whiz, please let me out. It's very limited communication, right? Okay, what else?
We can create, rationalize,
problem solve, critical thinking. Yeah, okay, so critical thinking, the capacity to reason, think. Okay, our will, we make choices. Good. And at this point in creation, it's about the freest man's will does get, right? It says before sin enters the world. Ryan, you were going to say something?
Yeah, I was just going to say we kind of play similar roles that God does, like a lesser degree, like he sends the creation and having dominion over things.
Right, yeah, and so we'll touch on that in a later point. That functionality aspect of what we do, but this is more highlighting the substantial is more what we are, what we are as part of our makeup. Any other thoughts on that? So that'll be a future lesson. Okay, we're gonna talk about man's makeup. Man as both material and immaterial, and while there may be some subtle nuances with words like soul, spirit, heart, conscience, mind, I'm going to argue for it's best to categorize man as material and immaterial, physical and spiritual. It's just, you know, some people argue, well, there's man is tripartite, that he's body, soul, spirit. Well, if you're going to do that, why stop at tri? Why not body, soul, spirit, heart, mind, conscience? Like, keep going, right? So I have to think those, like, there's a lot of overlap with soul and spirit. We'll talk about that when we get there. But it's a little bit simpler to understand man as, you know, sometimes Paul will speak of my outer man is what wasting away, but my inner man is being renewed day by day. We have an outer man, we have an inner man, physical, a non-physical aspect of who we are. And while there may be some subtle nuances to the different terms that describe our immaterial aspect of who we are, I think people often run way too far with that. That's a brief summation of a future lesson. Good. Any other comments, questions? What's that? Somebody mentioned reasoning capacity. Yeah, the capacity to reason, which would include using things like logic. I would add one more that hasn't been mentioned. If your cat kills a bird and leaves it on your front porch, do you call the police? You don't, right? If Mama Cat is beating her children, you don't call children services, right? Why is that?
They're lesser beings.
Exactly. They don't have the same image as we do.
Okay, they're lesser beings. Moral responsibility. Okay. That part of being made in the image of God, and part of the dignity of that is that we are morally responsible creatures. Whereas animals are not. That's where, when we treat people as less than morally responsible creatures, I think we're actually undignifying them. We're treating them as less than human, which is not a good thing. Any questions, comments? Okay, turn to Genesis 5:1-2. And have Ronnie read that one for us. Or read 5:1-3.
This is the book of the generation of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God, who created him male and female, and he blessed them and made them man in the day when they were created. Adam had lived 30 years. He became the father of a son.
Okay, so in verse 1 and 2, does that look familiar? It's just like Genesis 1:27, right? God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created them male and female. He created them. And then in verse 3, what does it say about Adam's son? Yeah, so that Adam's son, Seth, is made in his own likeness according to his own image. And so, while Adam and Eve were directly created in the image of God, Adam's offspring is created in Adam's image, and therefore is also in the image of God. So just because one is not, formed from the dust of the ground directly in that kind of way, doesn't mean that one is less than made in the image of God. Okay? Questions, comments? Okay, turn to Genesis chapter 9. Let's actually start back in verse 1. Chad, I'll have you read 1-3. John, I'll have you read 4-7. Now, before you start, so Genesis chapter 9, this is after the flood. Okay, so after God destroys all of humanity, say Jonah and his family. And so pick it up in 9:1, Chad.
So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs.
But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it.
Okay. Do you see any? Well, in verse 1. Do you see anything similar in verse 1 to Genesis 1? Right, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And then do you see that similar language anywhere else in this passage? Verse 7. So it kind of functions like what's sometimes called inclusio, as a bracket. So this section is about life after the flood. It's about filling the earth. What does he say in verse 2? What does he say man's relationship with the animals will be?
Dominion.
Okay, why do you say dominion? Right, so the fear of you, the terror of you, shall be over the beast of the earth. So again, it's that reiteration of the dominion that we'll look at a little bit more closely. Then in verse 3, what does he say about what they eat? Yeah, their steak is free game now. It wasn't that way in Genesis 1. Why wasn't it that way in Genesis 1? Yeah, sin and death had not come into the world in Genesis 1. But now, after the fall, he gives animals for man to eat. Alongside the plants. And in verse 5 and 6, he gives what's sometimes thought of as a kind of institution of human government. Why do you think people might say that? Okay, and what sense, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth?
Well, if you kill someone, then your blood should be shed.
Okay, right. So he's talking about capital punishment, right? In a fallen world, there's to be restraint upon the evil of man's heart. Okay? And so in verse 6, he says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. So somebody who murders another, they will have their lives taken away from them. And what's the reason for that in verse 6? Okay, so for in the image of God he made man. What's the line of reasoning there?
Well, it's that we're created to glorify God. We're created by God. We're His beings. We're not to desecrate what He's created.
Okay. Yeah, so So there's something unique about the image of God and man that gives man a value, a dignity, because it's not that way with the animals, right? It's okay to microwave chicken, not okay to microwave your child. Okay? Why? because children are what? Made in the image of God. And this, by the way, a belief system without God is, for instance, an evolutionary belief about man, an evolutionary anthropology. The essential difference between chicken and a child is essentially nil, right? That humans are just animals that have gone a little bit further down the evolutionary plane. And so there's no essential reason why it should be wrong to kill a child and not wrong to kill a chicken. But with a biblical belief system, it makes sense, right? No, that's awful to kill a child, but okay to eat chicken wings. Am I making you hungry, Debbie? Every once in a while, a person will say, Well, let me ask this. What are the implications for abortion? I'm sorry, say that again. Okay, sometimes that's the line of argument. Sometimes people don't even want to go that route. They'll just say, yeah, it's just a woman's choice. It doesn't really matter. How does this relate to the issue of abortion?
It's a human being. God should not kill.
Okay, yeah, so this is another human being. And this would be murder, not just killing. As we see even from this passage, killing in some instances is appropriate and right. When, according to Genesis 9:6, when is killing proper? When somebody has committed murder, right? When somebody has taken the life of another innocent human being, capital punishment is proper in that sense. But the taking the life of a child, that's murder. Now, sometimes you'll hear people say, well, you pro-life people, you're inconsistent because you believe in capital punishment as well. You ever hear that argument? Okay, so how are you going to respond to that? Okay, scripture. It depends if you believe in capital punishment. If the person who's arguing with you does, or if you do, what do you mean? Explain. Okay. Mm-hmm. Okay.
Capital punishment is a punishment. A fetus has nothing wrong.
Okay. Look at verse 6 again. What is the rationale for capital punishment?
If you kill somebody, you should be killed.
Okay, right, that's what it says. But what's the rationale? The four gives the explanation, right?
For in the image of God, man.
Right, it's because of the dignity of man that taking the life of another innocent human being is such a high crime that person's life, that person should pay the ultimate punishment, which is the taking of their own life. And so, in a society where there's, you know, almost always in a society where there's less and less of capital punishment, or especially in the case of murder, it's almost certainly because there is an undignifying of man. Not an elevation of man, but an undignifying of man. A consistent pro-life position is rooted in man being made in the image of God, and that would then push a desire to see the ultimate punishment made for somebody who would take the life of another innocent human being, and to protect any innocent human being. Rusty?
How much recently have you seen the punishment for killing or abusing animals rise? Mm-hmm. And the lowering of capital punishment, like everything is being reversed.
Right. Right, and so if you didn't hear Rusty's comment, he's talked about how punishment for animal abuse, cruelty is being elevated, and punishment for, you know, crimes against other humans is being lessened. And anytime there's a further moving away from Christianity in a society, there's always going to be a lowering of man and an elevation of animal. And in a sense, that's consistent, right, with that unbelieving worldview. Because again, if we're all just products of evolution, there's really no essential difference between us. But again, nobody actually lives consistently with that. Nobody does. Because, you know, like even, let's say the extreme with PETA, you know, the people for the eating of tasty animals, I mean, no, the people for the ethical treatment of animals, you know, who say, no, I don't eat eggs, I don't eat any animal products, nothing like that. But what about carrots? I mean, why isn't there a society for the equal treatment of carrots and lettuce as well? What's the essential difference between lettuce and a dog in an unbelieving worldview? Okay. Or how about this? This is my favorite one to retort with. Oxygen. What about the equal treatment of oxygen molecules? Every time you breathe in, you are murdering oxygen molecules. You just need to stop breathing. So hold your breath. Keep holding it. Eric?
Yeah, I just want to add to what Russell said. I think it's a good example of people elevating animals, the fact that, you know, the ones that are out there for the activists and that animal rights activists, especially those that can't forgive Michael Vick for what he did in the past. I guarantee you that a lot of those that if you would ask them if they still value life, and they would say yes. But as soon as you mention that, how you feel about abortion, and I'm sure a lot of them would oppose to it and say that they believe in pro-choice instead of pro-life.
Yeah. No, it's a good point that while they would be up in arms against cruel treatment of animals, which, hey, I think that's wrong as well. I don't think we should be cruel. I mean, I'll eat them, but I'm not going to beat them. But where was that going? But the same persons often are, you know, the dismemberment of children. No, it's a woman's choice, you know. Children torn limb from limb, and that's not cruelty. Good. Any other comment, Rusty?
I was just thinking, as we're talking about this, that the inconsistency in that worldview, that why would you care if anything else died? If you have a survival of the fittest mentality, then you're just one organism trying to survive amongst a bunch of other organisms, and you're all in competition mm-hmm. to survive.
Why would you care if anything died? Because that's just competition to you.
Right. Right. And, you know, that's sometimes called social Darwinism, you know, where you apply Darwinism to society. And that was basically the experiment of Nazi Germany. That was the experiment of the birth control league started by Margaret Sanger, today known as Planned Parenthood, to practice eugenics, eu prefix meaning good, genetics, genes. So the idea is to kill off the weaker races of people. And, you know, and that was Nazi Germany. We want to elevate the superior race. We want to do away with all those weaker races. In fact, if somebody has a smartphone, look up the original title to Charles Darwin's book, The Origin of the Species, the subheading of the book. And whoever finds it first, you can read it out loud. Yeah. I'll give you a Twinkie.
The Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection, or the Preservation of Flavored Races in the Struggle for Life.
Preservation of
flavor.
I think you do.
Favorite.
You've been talking too much about eating animals. So the preservation of favored races. So now this is important. Now, so let's think about this now and apply it to racism. Okay, the thinking that certain persons, because they're of a different skin color, a different ethnicity, they're lesser persons. How does that square with a biblical worldview? Yeah, it doesn't, right? And yet, slavery in early America, the argument was, one of the arguments was that these people with dark skin don't have souls. They're not human. Same thing took place in Australia with the Aborigine people. They would put them in cages like they're in a zoo. They said these people don't have souls. They're not human. Okay. I don't like the term race. I think it has way too much evolutionary baggage. I don't think it's helpful. If you want to talk about ethnicities, I'm okay. We have different ethnic groups, different language groups. But turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, Paul here is preaching at Mars Hill. And let's start in verse 24. Let's see, Mom, can you read 24 to 26?
God, who made the world and everything in it, since He is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with bent hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things, and He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling.
So, in verse 26, where does everyone come from? Yeah, He made from one man or one blood every nation of mankind. We are all related. We're all related. Now, there's near relations and there's far relations, and the scripture forbids marrying, near relations. We call that incest. But everybody is related. We are all related to Adam through Noah. We're from one blood. And so the idea, and all of us are made in the image of God, and that gives dignity, and even, dare I say, majesty to human beings. Now, we'll talk about depravity and misery in future lessons, but this doctrine really elevates man as he's a majestic creature. I mean, it is an amazing thing. The ingenuity that he gives to man, the reasoning capacities, I mean, it's a phenomenal thing. Even fallen human beings. Questions, comments? Anything else on racism and the image of God? Yeah, John?
Going back to the evolutionary world, that third witness is atheist. If we're just stardust, that's not stardust, who cares?
Right.
What do we do to each other?
Right.
But yet they do.
Yeah. And they do because they're made in the image of God, but their belief system can't account for why it's wrong.
Yeah, they're again very inconsistent.
Yep. Yep, exactly. Yeah, Devin?
Is there any other passages in the Bible that speak on like race and not being or marrying another race other than like,
Yeah, so I have heard some people like attach skin color to the curse of Ham, which is not, that goes way back to Genesis, I think chapter 5. I mean, it's almost so ridiculous that it's not even worth mentioning. There are passages that forbade the Israelites from intermarrying with the Gentiles. But I think it becomes pretty clear that these commands were for religious purposes, not ethnic purposes. And one of the reasons why I think we can see that is because there's several instances in which non-Jewish people will marry Jewish who the Gentile, the non-Jewish people, are converted to the God of Israel, and it's upheld as a good thing. The classic example is Ruth with Boaz. Ruth, who's a Moabitess, she's a Gentile. She marries Boaz, who's Jewish, and it's applauded. She even finds herself in the genealogy of Jesus in the opening pages of the book of Matthew. So I think while there are very clear, strong commands against Israel intermarrying with Gentiles, it's for religious purposes, not ethnic purposes. And because that's the warning, because they will lead you into idolatry. And then we obviously see that with Solomon, we see that with Samson, we see that with others. But to apply that then to, Caucasian today, they would have better case if they were actually Jewish. But even still, I would say no, if you look at those passages more clearly, it was for religious purposes. Yeah, I mean, is he ethnically Jewish?
I
Okay. Yeah.
I just wondered, because I was talking about that the other day, and I was like, wow, that was really clear.
No, I mean, I think it's... yeah, you know, the, I mean, we see it even, you know, we'll get to John chapter 4 in the Gospel of John, the way in which Jewish people related to the Samaritans. The Samaritans were half Jewish, half Gentile group. And they were very much looked down upon. You know, in that sense, racism is, you know, is as old as man is. I mean, we find ways to elevate ourselves over other people because we feel better about ourselves. And I mean, the obvious, you know, manifestation in our context with black and white, but I mean, it's, you know, you get familiar with Asian culture, and there's a whole hierarchy of, you know, you have Chinese, Japanese here, and then, you know, they'll look down upon Thai and Filipino, and I mean, now for us pasty white people, hey, you know, they all look the same to us, but there's racism amongst Asian people, different Asian cultures, and so that's part of man's wickedness. I didn't mean to get on. Well, maybe I do. Okay, I might as well address it now. Okay, so there is a view of racism today in today's culture that's based upon critical race theory that's being taught in many institutions today. That is basically saying, like, so you have that dominant people group that's in power. Okay, which in American culture would be, you know, white skinned people. Okay, and so that implicitly the deck's always stacked against everybody else. And so because of that, there is a tendency to then be a kind of reverse racism against people because of their skin color, namely their white skin color. And that's not helpful either. Again, we're all made in the image of God, and we're all related. And so it's interesting. We've kind of seen the evolution of the term racism in our country, where the racism that Martin Luther King fought against, you know, back in the civil rights movement himself, while not a very conservative theologically, he was coming by and large from a Christian worldview, where he was saying that he has a dream for a day in which people will not be judged on the basis of the color of their skin, but what? On the content of their character. Well, today there's a form of racism that's being based upon the color of your skin. Like, you can't speak to this issue because of the color of your skin. And that, again, is also a form of sinful racism according to the Bible. Any questions, comments on that?
I hear the argument used when it comes to abortion, where women are more and more saying, women that are pro-choice, more and more are saying, you don't have a uterus and you have no say-so in this conversation. Is that a form of that, or is that?
Sure, yeah, that's another form of that. Because you're a man, you can't speak to this issue. And the underlying assumption or belief is that every woman is pro-choice on, you know, on planet Earth. It's just not true, you know. And it also is a way to shut down the argument, right? You know, well, if something's true, it actually doesn't matter where it comes from. It's a form of a kind of ad hominem, literally against the man. In this case, it is literally against the man, kind of argument, you know, where you're not allowed to say anything because, you know, you have a Y chromosome, and so you're immediately excluded from the conversation, which is just a kind of silly reasoning. if something's true, it's true. It doesn't matter where it comes from. Any other comments or questions? I feel like maybe I need to explain what I was talking about with that critical race theory a little bit more. An example of that would be today, anytime a white police officer shoots a black man, it's immediately assumed what? That was racist. They haven't investigated the white man to see, you know, is there, you know, is his Facebook page all racist comments? Is he, you know, secret Klansman? None of that. It's just assumed. Why? Because of the color of his skin. Okay? That's what I mean by critical race theory. And it's a kind of reverse racism that's not helpful. And it's very divisive. And it's solely rooted in the color of a person's skin. Okay. Am I clear now? Okay. Let's see. James chapter 3 and verse 9. Okay, Zoe, I'm going to have you read that one for us. Okay, what is the it of verse 9?
Our tongue.
Our tongue, okay. And what do we do with our tongues? Yeah, we both bless and curse. And who do we curse? Men made in the likeness of God. So even though man has fallen, man is now depraved, we're outside the Garden of Eden, evidently man still has the image of God, right? That image is not lost. Okay. Has the image been changed at all? What do you think? Okay. Devin says she would assume so because of, in general, the fall of man, curses that are involved.
Well, we're not without sin now, so that probably changes the whole thing.
Okay. Good. Theologians sometimes distinguish between the moral likeness that's part of the image of God and the substantial likeness. So while man's reasoning capacities, his judgment, his moral responsibility is still there, even in fallen man, that there is a moral image that has been marred and even lost. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 21 to 24. And Ron, I'll have you read that one for us. And then Isaiah, I'm going to have you read Ephesians 5, 1 and 2.
Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, and the truth is in Jesus, you put off the old self, which belongs to your former man of life, and has stuck to the secret God, and to be renewed in the spirit and the mind, and to put on the new self, created in the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness.
Okay, so in verse 23-24, the believer has put on what? The
new man.
Yeah, the new man. Okay. And the new man looks like what?
Created according to God in true righteousness.
righteousness and holiness.
Yeah, so created, so again, think about this morning, some of the language of regeneration. One of the pictures I mentioned was creation. So this, the new man is created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So, you know, so you have man as fallen, as human, okay, still having the image of God. We're human, but in conversion, in regeneration, there's now a new man. Not only human, but new man, okay? And so we have to assume that in Genesis 1 and 2, as Devin was alluding to, that there must have been some moral aspect of man being made in the image of God that was lost in the fall, while another aspect of humanity still remained. And then that happens until regeneration, where man is made anew after the image of God in God's moral likeness. Okay, Devin? Yeah, for the Mormons it does.
Because when we become saved, I feel like it's the same.
Yeah.
So it makes you feel like it's the heart.
Yeah, I don't, you know, because God is spirit, you know, God doesn't have a body. And so I don't think part of the image of God is man being bodily. That being said, there are aspects of our humanity, like we mentioned already, man's reasoning capacities, moral responsibility, all that, that which are immaterial things, non-physical things that are part of that image. And then, like you said, in the garden and then remade in conversion, it's not something physical. It's moral likeness. Yeah. And then Isaiah is going to read Ephesians 5, 1 and 2.
Therefore, the imitators of God have the love of children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and sacrifice to God as a fragrant offering.
Okay, so what are we commanded to do in Ephesians 5, 1?
Walk in love as Christ.
Okay, and in doing that, what are we doing? We're imitating God. So part of sanctification or maturing in the Christian life is more and more imaging God, imaging the Creator. And so with that, going back to our study on the attributes of God, which attributes are we supposed to imitate? What category of attributes? The communicable ones, okay? The ones that God shares with His creation, to love, righteousness, even, you know, anger and jealousy in their proper righteous ways. You know, whereas the incommunicable ones, like God's independence, we're not supposed to be imitating, or God's omnipotence. We can't imitate. Is that a hand, Ryan, or are you just scratching?
I was thinking about it so much. I was just thinking maybe that's a way to sum up the whole idea of man being made in the image of God is the ability to imitate God. I think with it, that goes
down. Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah, and certainly that the moral image of God is definitely that, and it's but the definition has to encompass fallen man as well. You know what I'm saying? So like, there has to be angles of the image of God that include even a man who's totally depraved, but yet has reasoning capacities, moral responsibility, that kind of stuff. Yeah. Questions, comments? Rusty.
If any, what implications would we
take from Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, where who he really is revealed, and he's still recognizable as Jesus. Are we to assume that Jesus has a bodily form that looks like the man that walked the earth, the Son of Man that walked the earth, still to this day? I mean, even when he ascended into heaven, he was in bodily form. When he returned the day of Pentecost, he was in bodily form. Is that the image of Jesus that we're going to experience when we finally get to heaven?
Yes, so after the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus is in his glorified state. He has his glorified body. You know, even believers in heaven today, they don't have a glorified body like Jesus, not till the return of Christ. And so, yes, Jesus, even in those post-resurrection appearances, was appearing in his glorified body. And there was some recognition, some continuity between what he looked like in his glorified form and what he looked like prior to that. You mentioned the transfiguration. You're right, he's revealing his glory. That seems to be his coming glory. And, you know, there's a little bit more glow on him. You know, and then the portrait of Christ in Revelation and his coming glory is pretty profound as well. But yeah, so there seems to be continuity with what he looked like while on earth, but yet a kind of a transformation, a kind of glorification that took place that he reveals. Is that answering your question?
It is, but going back to eternity past, Jesus has always existed with God the Father.
Mm-hmm.
Did he just take on that body when God became a man, or would he have had that form in eternity past?
Right. So he was, you know, Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, he was born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. So you know, John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father. So that in space and time, he took on a second nature, human nature, of which now in the person of Jesus, he has forever, but he did not have that human body before then. Although he may have, you know, appeared in human form earlier, it wasn't that he didn't have a human body. What I mean by that is like the Christophanies in the Old Testament, his appearance before Joshua and Joshua 5, Moses at the burning bush, that kind of stuff. But he didn't have a body back then. It's not until he was born of Mary. Yeah. Okay. Good. Any other questions, comments? Okay. 2 Corinthians 3:18 on this theme of the moral image of God. Matt, why don't you read that one for us? 2 Corinthians 3:18. Speaking of the transfiguration, this may be an allusion to the transfiguration. I'm not certain of that. I would have to study it a little bit more. But the comparison is with Moses, who would have to veil his face when he would come down from the mountain, and says, what happens as we look at the glory of Jesus? Yeah, so as we're looking at Jesus, we're being transformed. And notice into the same image, from glory to glory. And who does this work at the end of verse 18? The Spirit. So as we look at Jesus, as we gaze at Christ, He's transforming us more and more into His image, which Jesus is the perfect image, the perfect reflection of God the Father, right? Any verses come to your mind when you think about that? About Jesus imaging the Father? How about John 1? What's he called in the beginning was the Word. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only who's in the bosom of the Father, has declared Him. Colossians 1:15, He is the image of the invisible God. Okay? So over and over in Scripture, Jesus is the image of God. And so when we are growing into greater Christ-likeness, we're growing in fuller likeness to the image of God. And that's the final destination of salvation, right? Romans 8:28. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that we would be the firstborn among many brethren. And so the destination of believers is to be made and is to be perfectly imaging Jesus, to be just like Jesus, conformed. And again, I don't think that's merely physical. You know, if Jesus was 5'7" and, you know, weighed, you know, 155 pounds, I don't know. It's not physical. Or some of us will be trimming down quite a bit. Good. Any questions, comments?
Genesis are our image, so Jesus, God, and the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, let us make man in our image. There's plurality there, and we see most explicitly, on the one hand, we're called to imitate God, Ephesians 5:1, God the Father. On the other hand, as we're looking at Jesus, we're being transformed into the image of Jesus. And so, yeah, so in that sense, we are imaging each person within God. Good. Any other comments, questions, thoughts, objections? Yeah, that's good. Another verse on Jesus imaging the Father. Good. Any other, what are some applications for us?
The whole life sacred.
Yeah, life is sacred from the womb to the tomb. This should affect, you know, what we believe about quote-unquote euthanasia. Even that term euthanasia, again, eu, prefix good, thanatos, death, good death. It's a good death. Really. You know, that we want to aim to preserve life, protect life, at any stage of life, no matter who they are, even if they're liberal. Any other applications? Ryan.
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah, for us in our walk with the Lord, increasingly to image God, to love like God loves, to forgive like God forgives, to love righteousness like God loves righteousness, to hate sin like God hates sin, to imitate Jesus. Rustin.
Just to remember that guy that cuts you off on the freeway is an image bearer of God, cutting off another image bearer of God. You know,
which means he's morally responsible.
But I think that's some of the things that maybe, you know, I struggle with sometimes, almost like the, tend to put people in categories, and you know, guys, Jarvis is like stupid, and I pull up next to him, and I look and see what he looks like, so I can put him in a category. All that doesn't—that's an old guy, okay? You know, letting it slide. It's just, but it's easy to get angry when someone gets in your way or tries to do something. But these are two that have a spirit. And one day we'll have to stand before God just like anyone else, and they need Christ. And I think that's easy to forget sometimes when things get bad.
Yeah. Good. Eric, was your hand up?
Yeah, I think this gives us a reflection of how we should consider and respect the Lord's values. You know, obviously, it was a wonderful lesson to, you know, study on tonight. Because it also gives you a reminder of how you once were the fallen creature yourself, and how you're being remade in the image of God. But then there are those that are in the image of God. So it shows us to where, you know, we should take consideration the fact that that person does cut you off, either on the road or in line, you know. Probably most likely doesn't have the Spirit of God. I mean, he has Jesus in his heart that has renewed and transformed him to a new life. And so we have to take consideration that, you know what? They don't know. I mean, in a way they do know, but they don't have what God has given us, which is grace. You know, and the fact is where we were once. We was once a rebel of God just as well. You know, we have to take consideration to the other person. Yeah. And be more gentle and kind and loving and respectful to them. Consider it.
Yeah, good. Devin?
So I guess that would be like, you know, how you said we're valuable, you know, we're majestic and especially very so if we proclaim that we're Christ followers, Christians, you know, when we're in the likeness of God, then, you know, we're an example to the others. And we're supposed to be showing the likeness of Christ, so we should take that more value, more seriously, and hold that more precious. Because when people look at us like they don't know God, yes, that might be the only time, for example, we go kidding.
Yeah. How... understanding our children are made in the image of God, how would that affect our parenting? Not allowed to eat out of the dog bowl.
Image bearers at home that soon will be big image bearers. I try to understand it.
just me, just smaller. You know, seem to be adults.
Yeah.
They bear our image.
Yeah, that they will likely be replicas of us for good or bad. It also makes me think, you know, while our children are fallen and we hope and we pray and we seek to point them to Christ, they're made in the image of God no matter what. And so there's a sense in which part of our parenting angle as well is to help them as human beings, you know, helping them to understand their skills, things they're good at, things that, you know, for them to grow up as a big image bearer, to be a responsible adult in society. Obviously, we want for them to know the Lord, but, you know, we also need to parent that aspect of who they are as well. Any other comments, questions, applications? Yeah, let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank you and praise you for all that you are. And wonder of wonders that we would be made in your image. It almost, had you not told us, we would think it was borderline blasphemous to think that in some way us humans would bear your image. And yet this is who we are. Yet this is what you have revealed about us. And it does give us tremendous dignity. When we're like the rest of the world in that we're created by you, but in many ways unique, different. Indeed, the very crown of your creation. And Lord, in your recreation, help us to more and more image you, to grow in a greater Christ-likeness, so that you would receive the glory that is due your holy name. In Jesus' name, amen.